This is the last week of our official James study. Hopefully you have finished the book. I would like to invite you, to encourage you. You know, most of you, who the church council members are. Give us your opinion. This is the second year that we've done this. Last year we did Ephesians, this year it was James, and we like your opinion. Did you like all of us as a church going through the study book at the same time? Did you enjoy the book? You know, give us feedback of what your thoughts are, but not now. It's not that I don't want to hear your feedback now, it's just that, you know, I'd like to try to end close to noon, and I'm watching the second hand go around and realizing it's taking my time away from that. So let's bow together again for a word of prayer. Father, truly it is good to sing praises to you and our Lord Jesus, and to be reminded again that he was the precious Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, the Lamb whose blood is sufficient for every sin that was ever committed, that Lamb in whom we have placed our faith as our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father. We commit this time to you, and we ask that you will speak to each of our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn with me to James chapter 5. We're going to read the last five verses, 16 through 21. And I'm going to take a similar approach to what Mr. McDonald did, but a little bit different and a little bit broader approach. James chapter 5, starting in verse 16. James 5, 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We're going to be looking at this passage under the theme, the ministry of restoration. Ministry of restoration. Restoring a brother. I don't know what you think about this, but this is a pretty scary thing to be involved with sometimes. And yet, it's because we allow that intimidation, that fear, to keep us from performing this ministry, that I believe a lot of Christians are out there in the world not being effective for the Lord Jesus Christ when they could be. When they could be. God has given to us the ministry of restoration. I believe James has some things to say about that. We're going to be focusing especially in verses 19 and 20. So let's get started. I suggest to you, first of all, that James gives us a description of restoration. He says, verse 20, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way, turning a sinner from the error of his way. Word translated turn has the idea of turning back. It's the idea that somebody is going down a road and something interrupts his progress, so that he turns around and heads back in the opposite direction. That's a picture of the ministry of restoration. Intervening in a person's life as they are headed down the wrong road, intervening in their life and turning them back. Turning them back. Turning a sinner from the error of his ways. Getting them headed back in the right direction. Now that assumes that you can recognize when somebody's gotten off the path. And it assumes that you know what the right path is, so that you know how to direct them. That's James's word picture. Somebody going down a path, and they're headed down the wrong path. They're headed toward a cliff or a precipice or, you know, a bridge out. They're headed toward destruction, and you get in their way. And you say, stop! Stop going the way you're going. I want you to go back the other way. It's a very personal thing. A very important thing. Second thing James shows us is the subject of restoration. In verse 20, he says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way. So what he's talking about is something that the individual is doing, and it's sin. It's sin. We're going to talk about what that eliminates then. James isn't talking about things that are just minor disagreements. He's not talking about things that are acceptable disagreements among believers. He's talking about things that are clearly sin. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways. But notice back in verse 19. He says, my brethren, if anyone among you... This isn't talking about the ministry of evangelism. This isn't talking about going out and presenting the gospel to a person who is dead in trespasses and sins and winning them to Christ for the first time. It's not what it's talking about. It's talking about a brother. It's talking about somebody among you, somebody who maybe used to be a part of your fellowship. Somebody maybe who used to go to our church. And they don't anymore. And it's not because they moved to Arkansas or Washington or any place else, okay? It's because they just kind of dropped out from living for the Lord. They just kind of dropped out of the whole Christian scene, if you will. If anyone among you... Now, I would suggest to you that that very act of dropping out is itself sin. We're told in Hebrews chapter 10, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It's not talking about, you know, you miss once or twice because you're on vacation. It's talking about making a choice to just stay home on Sunday. Dropping out from church. Dropping out from the fellowship of believers. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book entitled The Mark of the Christian, and he talks about several things that identify people as believers. One of those things is that throughout history, Christians have worshipped in a special way on the first day of the week. It is a weekly celebration and commemoration of the resurrection of Christ, who was raised on the first day. For somebody to drop out, I suggest to you, is itself sin. So there's somebody among you, and he drops out. He quits coming. That itself is sin, but you know what? Probably the reason why he dropped out is because there's other sin, usually. There's other sin, and when he comes to church, he feels guilty, he feels under conviction, both by the Word, by the Holy Spirit, by the fellowship of y'all, and he feels guilty, he feels unworthy. And so rather than saying, yes, I'm sinning, I'm out of fellowship with God, I'm out of fellowship with my brothers and sisters, and I feel bad when I go to church knowing I'm out of fellowship, instead of taking the correct steps and saying, I'm going to confess my sin to God and confess my sin to my brothers as necessary, and I'm going to get back in fellowship, he says, well, if going to church makes me feel bad, makes me feel guilty, I just won't go. Problem solved. He thinks. It doesn't really solve anything. In fact, it removes him from the very godly influence that God intends to use to try to bring him back. It's exactly the wrong decision. But it's the coward's way out. It's the easy decision to make. You're in sin. You feel guilty when you go to church. feel guilty when you're around other believers, knowing that because you're in sin, you can't minister to them the way you should, you can't serve them the way you should, you can't be the brother or sister in Christ to them that you ought to be, so you feel guilty. So rather than continuing to go and feel guilty, and rather than confessing your sin to God and getting back into fellowship, you just drop out. You've had people who have been part of this fellowship do that. And I've done it myself. When I was in sixth grade, I was a Christian. I had been living for the Lord. I've been witnessing to my parents. You know, then came sixth grade. Teenage years. Peer pressure. And from sixth grade to spring of the 10th grade, I didn't go to church. And God was working on me. You know what's sad? Nobody from the church ever called me. No, I was just one of the kids, you know. I wasn't a family kid. I was one of the kids that was brought by somebody else. But nobody called me. And for between 3 and 4 years, I didn't go to church. I was under conviction. I knew I was guilty. I knew I was doing wrong. And finally, spring of the 10th grade, it got too much for me. And there was another kid in high school that I knew was a believer. I called him up one Saturday morning. Must have caught him totally off guard. And I said, you go to a church that's walking distance from my house. What time is church tomorrow? And he kind of stammered and told me the time. And I said, okay, I'll see you there. He said, I'll meet you out front. But for between 3 and 4 years, I didn't go. So I've been there, done that. I know what it's like. And I know it's wrong. The next thing James shows us that I want to bring out to you is the importance of this ministry. The importance of the ministry of restoration. Notice what he says, verse 20. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death. Now, does that sound serious to you? Sounds pretty serious to me. Now, wait a minute. Some of you are thinking, whoa, save his soul? Dave, I thought you said this guy was a Christian already. Oh, well, I know. He must have lost his salvation because he wasn't going to church, right? No. You can't lose your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. The term soul is the Greek word psuche. We get our English word psychology from it. Psuche, logos, psychology. It's the study of life. The word psuche really just means life. It doesn't necessarily mean soul as opposed to spirit or body or some other part. It's talking about life. So, the person who intervenes in another person's life, who restores a person who is out of fellowship with God, will save his life from death. Okay, that makes it all clear as mud, doesn't it? What does it mean, save his life from death? Well, obviously it's not talking about eternal death, separation from God, like a fire. So what other death could it be? Physical death. Just jot down some references. I'm going to put them up on the screen for you, and I don't want you to try to turn there because you'll lose it. But jot down reference. First of all, Romans chapter 8, verse 12 and 13. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you are about to die. That's the Greek, literally. You're about to die. If you as a Christian are choosing to follow the flesh, you're on thin ice, beloved. You're on thin ice. Why? Because God will not put up with that kind of rebellion from His kids. An unsaved person can get away with that. Don't you try it. For if you are living according to the flesh, you are about to die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. It's not talking about some work salvation. If you do good works, you get eternal life. If you do bad works, you get eternal death. It's talking about physical life. Look at another passage. Or no, just jot it down. 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. There is a sin leading to death. You as a believer in Jesus Christ can get so far out of fellowship with God, your life can become such a reproach to the testimony of Jesus Christ that God will say, that's enough. Come on home. You don't want to be there, beloved. That's an act of loving discipline of the Heavenly Father for His children. Now, does God start there? No, not usually. That's usually the end result of a series of things that God brings into a person's life. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29 through 31. The church at Corinth was abusing the Lord's table. They were abusing the communion service. Look what Paul says about this. We've mentioned this before, recently. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. What body is that? I think it's talking about y'all, the body of Christ in the local church where you attend. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep. He's not talking about snoring in the service. Okay? He's talking about cashed in your chips. You're done. Come on home. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. Many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep. We talked about this a little bit last week when we were talking about physical healing. Some sickness is the result of personal sin. And that's what this is talking about. Some sickness is the result of personal sin. And if that sin doesn't get your attention and bring you back into fellowship with God, God will bring sterner measures to bear on His children's lives until He will reach the point of, come home. That's enough. Remember Acts chapter 5? A couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. They sold a piece of property. Now the cool thing to do in those days was to sell your property and bring all the money and bring it and lay it at the feet of the apostles, and everybody was impressed. That you were so generous, giving all of this money. And so Ananias and Sapphira came, and they sold a piece of land, and they brought some money and laid it at the feet of the apostles, and they said, here, this is all the money we got for selling our property. The catch was, they didn't really trust God enough to bring all the money. They held back some. You know, just in case this thing don't work, let's hold back a little bit. But they lied about it, and they said, this is all the money we got. So Ananias came in to the assembly, where Peter was, and Peter said, hey, Ananias, is this the amount of money that you sold the property for? Ananias said, yeah, that was the money. He fell over dead. They carried him out feet first. About 3 hours later, Sapphira comes in. Hey, Sapphira. She didn't know what's happened, see. Hey, Sapphira, was it this amount of money? Yeah, well, that was the amount of money. She fell over dead. Because they were sinning against God. And God loves you too much to leave you in a state of sin and rebellion without wooing you back. But if your stubbornness is so great that you resist the gentle wooing of the Lord, the grieving of the Holy Spirit, those milder measures that He brings into your life, if you persist in blatant, unrepentant sin, there will come a time, 1 John chapter 5 talked about it, there is a sinning unto death. You can sin to the point that God says, that's enough. Come home. That's where we come in. When we see that person who is away from God, who is out of fellowship with God, if you're living according to the flesh, you're about to die, Romans 8. They are on thin ice. They are walking a tightrope. That's where we come in, beloved. Because we go to them and we seek to restore them before God has to say, that's enough. And when we restore them, we bring them back to a place of fellowship, we save their life from death. That's what James is talking about. He'll save his soul from death, save his life, physical death. I'm not talking about spiritual death, physical death. And secondly, we cover a multitude of sins. We cover a multitude of sins. Because by intervening in this person's life, by interrupting the progression of sin that he is going, by stopping him from going further down that path of sin and rebellion, you stop that act of sin. You stop those future acts of sin. And so you cover a multitude of sins because you intervene. You intervene. You take steps to try to restore that person. It's just a few pages, so I will invite you to turn here with me. Just a few pages later, 1 Peter chapter 4. We start in verse 7, headed toward verse 8. 1 Peter 4, 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. That sound familiar? Covers a multitude of sins. What covers it in 1 Peter? Love. How does the multitude of sins get covered in James 5? Ministry of restoration. You see the connection there? It's love that prompts the brother to go to his erring, straying, out of fellowship brother or sister in Christ and try to restore them. It's love. It's love that says, I don't want to see you continue in the destructive path of rebellion that you're going down. And I love you too much to just turn my back and let you go. And so you get in their way. Sometimes you get in their face, as it were. Because for some people, that's what it'll take. For some people, that's what it'll take. Love covers a multitude of sins. Let's go back to James 5. The description of restoration. You turn him back from the error of his way. The subject, brother, one among you. The importance of it, you save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That sound like an important ministry? Terribly important, beloved. James shows the need for it. What happens? My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, strays from the truth. I thought about that, and I did quite a bit of reading of other passages where this sort of thing is done in Scripture. And as I see it, I believe there are two different ways you can stray from the truth. Two different ways you can stray from the truth. The first is you can stray from the truth doctrinally. You can stray from the truth doctrinally. Keep a bulletin here, keep a marker here or something. Go with me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 6 with me. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Notice how personal sin is. It's deserting him. Say, well, wait a minute, this is just a doctrinal error. They're confused about the content of the gospel. Yeah, they are. And when you are confused about the content of the gospel, you're deserting the God who gave the gospel. Galatians 1:6. I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Now, this is going to sound like a, doesn't make sense. But you have to understand, Paul uses two different Greek words here for another. When he says, which is not another, he means another of the same kind. It's not the same kind of gospel I preach to you, Paul says. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. We're translated contrary. When I think of something contrary, I think of things going in opposite directions, right? Okay? Or I think of things that cross purposes. That's not what Paul is describing here. The word translated contrary is the Greek preposition para. We get our words parallel from it. The idea of a gospel that is contrary to the true gospel is one that's right alongside of it. Only just a tad away. It's not something blatantly false. It's not something grossly false. That would be clear. That would be obvious. It's something that sounds real good, something that sounds legitimate, but it's just a little off. That's why it's so important, beloved, that we know exactly what the gospel is. Because you only have to be a little bit off, to be dangerously off. Verse 9, as we've said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching you a gospel contrary to what you've received, he is to be accursed. Beloved, if somebody is preaching the wrong gospel, we need to intervene. We need to seek to restore that person because they are straying from the truth doctrinally. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 16. Paul says, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Well, someone suggested maybe that it would be better translated like cancer. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Okay? Men who have gone astray from the truth. Does that sound familiar? That sound like what James is talking about? You know, if one is straying from the truth, okay, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. Now, that's not really a major doctrine. I mean, the resurrection's already occurred. Well, so what does that, what difference does that make? That's part of what's called eschatology, the whole study of prophecy and future things, the things that are coming. Look at the effect this was having. Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Paul tells Timothy, Hymenaeus and Philetus need to be quieted. They need to be shut up, because they're teaching the resurrection has already passed, and they're disturbing, they're upsetting the faith of some of the believers. If the resurrection has already occurred, then let's see, we must be in the millennial kingdom, right? Is this what any of you expect the millennial kingdom to be like? Yeah, I don't either. You can stray from the truth doctrinally about the gospel, about eschatology, prophecy, not every tiny, minute, picky detail of prophecy, but the major things. Major things. You can stray from the truth concerning the person of Christ. You can stray from the truth concerning the gospel for salvation. There are things that are essentials that we have to fight for. And if somebody comes and are teaching error, they have strayed from the truth doctrinally, then we need to restore them. We need to seek to restore them. But there's another way you can stray from the truth, and that's straying from the truth practically. And probably one of the best illustrations of this is the church at Corinth. We had a lot of teaching from the Apostle Paul that he wrote to the church at Corinth, and there's a lot of teaching there for us, but you know what it was for them? It was Paul seeking to restore them because they were straying from the truth. 1 Corinthians chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, you know what their problem was? Divisions and factions. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I follow Peter. I follow Christ. They had factions. They had divisions. chapter 5, 1 Corinthians. It was immorality. Immorality as such is not even known among the Gentiles, that one's living with his father's wife. Here's a guy in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother, evidently, and the church is bragging about how broad-minded they are. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. People in the church were taking each other to court. They were suing each other over trivial, insignificant things. Paul says, you know what? It'd be a whole lot better if you just let yourself be wronged. Just write it off as a loss instead of suing each other. There were problems over the Lord's table. There were problems over the communion service. There were problems over spiritual gifts. There were problems about the teaching of the resurrection. In fact, every chapter in 1 Corinthians is written to address a problem. Because they were straying from the truth practically. Their lives were not in line with what God said He wanted. Back in James, when we see who the agent of restoration is supposed to be. The agent of restoration. James chapter 5, verse 19. My brethren. Some of you are thinking, oh, this ministry of restoration, correcting somebody who's in false teaching or living wrong, that's surely the pastor's job. And I'd like to assure you that it's no more my job than it is yours, because it's the responsibility of the brethren. Let me show you two other places where this is talked about. Again, go with me to Hebrews 3, just a few pages in front of James. Hebrews chapter 3. Verses 12 and 13. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. Okay, watch out for yourselves, brethren. That's Hebrews 3:12. Now, verse 13. But encourage one another. Wait, who's this written to? Brethren. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Many of you see each other's lives, you see other members of our church's lives in ways that I never see. Sometimes you get together with each other in the middle of the week, you know things about each other that I'll never find out, because I'm the pastor. You know who can have a more effective ministry of restoration to that person than I can? You. Take care, brethren. Watch out for yourself. Verse 12, verse 13. Watch out for one another. What do you mean, watch out for one another? Am I my brother's keeper? Remember Cain's question? I think there's a much more profound question that Cain didn't ask. Am I my brother's brother? Isn't that more profound? Isn't that more significant? If you're a brother to the person and love them, remember, love covers a multitude of sins, and you see them going in the wrong way, if you see them going down a path that is destructive to their own life, to their testimony for Christ, to their witness for Christ, how could you let them go and not try to intervene and restore them? Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. I'll read it for you. You can turn there and check me on it. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself also, so that you too will not be tempted. Who is to perform this ministry of restoration when somebody in the assembly is overtaken with a trespass? Brethren. Not the pastor's job, necessarily. Not any more than any other brethren. It's not the elder's job. It's not the deacon's job. It's the brother's job. And who is the brethren? Y'all. That's who the brethren is. We have to go outside of James then, but I really thought that this would be incomplete without taking you through recommended steps for restoration. And we're going to have to go quickly through these. We won't be able to look at as many of the scripture passages as I would like to. In the context, following verse 16 as it does, I would like to suggest to you the first step of restoration is not going to the person. The first step of restoration is praying for him. Because if you go to that person and their heart is still hard and cold and calloused, they are going to totally blow you off. They're going to say, "Oh, who died and made you God? Oh, since when did you start walking on water? Oh, you taking over the role of the Holy Spirit these days?" Ever heard those things? We need to spend time in prayer for one another, beloved. That if somebody especially is straying from the truth, either doctrinally or practically, that they are straying from the truth, that God will soften their hearts before we go to them. That God will soften their heart to make them receptive. That God will soften their heart and bring them under conviction so that when we go to them, they're ready. That's why back in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, it said, "Go to that person today, while it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." If you go to that person right after they first commit that sin, and their conscience is still tender, the Holy Spirit is still working with them, and you go to them, they're probably going to be restored. But if you put it off, and they commit that sin again, and again, and again, and they get hardened by that sin. Paul told Timothy, it's like a callus. Because you constantly abuse the nerve endings to where they don't feel anymore. You can do that to your conscience. Where your conscience isn't tender anymore because you've abused it so much. At that point, if somebody comes to you and tries to restore you, say, "Hey, get out of my face. Get out of my face." We need to keep short tabs with sin in our own lives. But beloved, if we are aware of sin in another person's life, start praying right away and go to them as soon as you can. Because the longer you put it off, the harder they're likely to become spiritually and the less likely your intervention will be successful. Secondly, examine yourself. Examine yourself. Before you try to go somebody else, better check out your own life. Because sometimes we get very judgmental towards other people because that takes the pressure and spotlight off of ourselves. Now maybe you've never done that. But let me tell you, it happens. And let me tell you that from personal experience. Matthew chapter 7. How can you try to take the splinter out of the other person's eye when you've got a beam in your own eye? First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly enough to take the splinter out of the other person's eye. Judge not that you be not judged. Many people misquote and misapply Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you be not judged. They say, see, you're not supposed to judge anybody ever at all. That's not what is forbidding. What is forbidding is hypocritical judgment. It's judging somebody for something little when you're doing something bigger. First, take care of your own life. Make sure you're in fellowship with God, that you're walking in obedience to the truth, that you're not straying from the truth in any area. And then, after you've prayed for them, then you go to that person. But if there's something bigger in your life than you're going to go to them about, just stop. Deal with yourself first. That's why in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul said, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one." Check your life and see if you're qualified to be talking to anybody else about anything in their life. Maybe you're not familiar with the word adjuration, but it seemed to me to be the most perfect word to describe this. Personal adjuration. The word adjuration means to to give a solemn and earnest appeal to someone to do something. Go to Matthew 18 with me. Matthew 18. I realize we're back in the Gospels. This is of a different dispensation, yet I believe the principles of this passage are still valid. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Go and show him his fault in private. Matthew 18. We won't take time to turn there. Jot it down. Look at it later. This is Matthew 18:15-17. Acts 18. This is the one we won't go to. Acts chapter 18, verses 21-26. Priscilla and Aquila, people whom Paul had discipled, are going into this town and they hear this preacher. And I mean, Apollos is a powerful preacher. But he only knows the baptism of John. He didn't know what Paul Harvey would call the rest of the story. All he knows is the baptism of John. And he's preaching the baptism of John and the fact that John had announced that the Messiah is coming, but then he didn't know the rest of the story, that Jesus came and died and rose again. And so he's preaching in this audience, and what do Priscilla and Aquila do? Stand up in the middle of the audience and say, "Hey, Apollos, we need to correct you here." No, they didn't do that. They took him aside privately. He was doing the best he could with what he knew. That's not somebody you need to confront. Does that mean you never confront anybody publicly? No, it doesn't mean that. Jot down Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Remember the story? In the town of Antioch, Peter had come down for a visit, and he was interacting with the Gentiles and eating with the Gentile believers in Antioch and having a great time until some Jewish believers from Jerusalem came down to Antioch, and all of a sudden, Peter started separating himself from the Gentiles, eating just with the Jewish believers, because that's what the Jews would do. You know what the Apostle Paul did? He confronted him to his face publicly. Why? Because his sin was public. And because, secondly, he should have known better. Remember, God gave him that vision in Acts chapter 10. Why is Peter killing eat? God had given him a special vision to teach him that God is no respecter of persons, and Peter knew better. So there are times when it is valid to confront somebody publicly. If their sin is public, it's having a public impact. Even Barnabas was being led astray because of Peter's sin. Paul said, "I got to stop this. I got to do something about it." And he confronted him publicly because his sin was public and because it was having a public influence. First Thessalonians 5:14, jot it down. That just teaches us you approach different people differently. You approach people different people different ways. Be patient toward all. Confront some people. Be gentle with others. You need to know the person as well as you can. So there's private adjuration. After that, Matthew 18, if he won't hear you when you go to him by yourself, then you take two or three with you. According to Jewish law, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact would be established. Matthew 18, this is verse 16 now. Take two or three with you. Maybe just one person going to him won't have the impact, but maybe two or three people coming to him will have an impact on him. And if that doesn't work, then the next step, public adjuration. Public rebuke. Matthew 18, talking about the situation in the Jewish synagogue, he said you're to exclude him from the synagogue. The idea of expelling a person, disfellowshipping him. The term excommunication carries some baggage with it that's not exactly accurate, but that's the idea. Because if that person who is living in sin is allowed to persist in fellowship with the assembly, Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a little, or chapter 5, a little leaven, leaven's a whole lump. Purge out the old leaven that you might in fact be unleavened. There are steps to follow. If you see a brother or sister straying from the truth, either doctrinally or practically, you know there's something wrong in their life. Pray. Examine your own life, and then go to them privately. I can remember one time that I did this. I had thought I had seen something in this person's life. Man who was attending our church, I invited him out for breakfast. We ordered our breakfast, we had a little chit-chat, and he kind of suspected something was up because we hadn't been in the habit of eating breakfast together. He said, "So what's up?" And I said, "Well, that's kind of my question. I can't point to anything significant, but it just seems to me that your life is cold. I hear a lot of joking about things of the world. I don't hear you talking about the things of God. I mean, you're still coming to church, but I don't hear you talking about God. I don't hear you talking about the Word. I don't hear you sharing what you're reading in the Bible. It just seems to me that there's something wrong." Tears welled up in his eyes. And he said, "I thought I had everybody pretty well fooled because I was still coming to church." And then he went on to tell me how many months it had been since he had opened his Bible between Sundays. He went on to tell me some of the other things that he had been doing that were clearly sin, and he knew better. And it worked. I wish I could say every time I've confronted somebody that it worked. It didn't. It hasn't always. But whether it works or not, beloved, it's always important to try. Because you are a brother or sister to that person. You need to try to restore them. For their sake, that's really the goal. For the sake of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of the collective testimony of the body of Christ that that person's a part of, there are so many reasons why intervention is necessary, beloved. Don't put it off. If you're not sure, invite the person out for breakfast and say, "You know, it just seems like there's something not right. What's going on in your life? Can we talk?" Most of the time, a person will just be overwhelmed that you loved him or her enough to bother. Because people are too busy to bother anymore. Beloved, we dare not be that busy. There's too much at stake. I don't do this often, but before I leave in closing prayer, I just want to give you a moment with God. Maybe as I was talking about straying from the truth, the Holy Spirit convicted you of something in your life or something you need to deal with. Talk to God about that now. And maybe as I was talking about this, somebody else came to mind. And you're thinking, "Yeah, I really need to talk to that person." I would ask you right now, begin praying for them. And begin praying for yourself that God would lead you and give you the wisdom that you need to approach them properly. Father God, I thank you for the people that you have brought into my life from time to time, who will love me enough to confront me. People who are willing even to, as it were, take on the pastor. To question me and confront me about things that they saw in my life that they were concerned about. Father, I thank you for those brothers and sisters you have brought into my life who have done that. I pray, Father, for us as a church that we will be the brothers and sisters to one another who will do that. Not make excuses, not blow it off, but who will love one another enough that if we see one among us straying from the truth, We won't let that happen without trying to intervene. And we be that kind of church, Father. Because your people are too important to let go. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.